I want to greet you all this morning in the powerful name of Jesus. It's good to be together. I want to use as a text this morning 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. You can turn there. Been preaching through the book of 1 Peter and once in a while come to a verse that's so weighty and significant that we just need to stop and set up a tent and camp out a little bit. This is one of these verses. Nathan commented on the fact that on the road to Damascus, Paul had the response to Jesus, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then, "What will you have me to do?" Well, in this verse, we as a church are told who we are and what's expected of us. Nothing less than the purpose of all creation and what's expected of God's people. Who are we and what's expected? Titled the sermon, Rags to Riches. I imagine all of you know what I mean by the term rags to riches. You can probably think of some examples of it. I wonder what is the greatest story in all of human history about rags to riches. I thought of two. I'll start with the second greatest rags to riches story that I've ever heard. That is the story of a little girl named Catherine. She was the daughter of peasants in Eastern Europe in the late 1700s. She was orphaned at 3 years old when both of her parents died of the plague. She was taken in by a kindly pastor who then moved to Russia, and she became a handmaid in a wealthy businessman's house in Russia. Somehow events conspired that the emperor of all of Russia came into the household of this wealthy businessman and struck up a conversation with then teenage Catherine. Well, he was taken with her conversation and her wit and her looks and took her off to his palace and married her. And she became Catherine the First of Russia. Within a few years, Peter the Great, who was the emperor of Russia that married her, died. And she inherited the throne of the entire empire of Russia. She's grandmother or great-grandmother, I should have looked it up, of Catherine the Great, who we know is calling the Russian Mennonites into Russia in later times. But anyway, Catherine the First was the most powerful woman on the planet at that time by far. She was one of the most powerful human beings on the planet, reigning over the entire Russian Empire. If you can imagine going from an orphan, penniless, dressed in rags, scrubbing floors, three-year-old, to ruling over an empire as vast as Russia. That is a rags-to-riches story. I said that was the second greatest rags-to-riches story, at least of ones I've heard of in human history. It's at least one of the great ones. The greatest rags to riches story in all of human history, I believe, is the one we've been describing this morning, and that is when a wicked, vile, cursed, despised rebel before a holy God rises to sonship as a son or daughter of the Most High. I think that one of the things we struggle with in our Christian life is that we don't understand the depths we've been rescued from and the heights we've been exalted to as we are the people of God. And I think that is Peter's burden here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, is he's describing what God has made us to motivate us and encourage us to do what God asks of us. So in this verse, he answers this question, who are God's people? And he also makes the demand, this is what God expects of you. Let's look at this passage. I'd like to read verse 4 through verse 10 and focus on verse 9. I'd like to ask, as you're able, if you'd stand for the reading of the Word of God. First Peter 2, verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. Okay, we have listed here, especially in verse 9, four astounding riches that are our position as God's people. Four astounding riches, and then a startling responsibility attached to those riches. Verse 9 kind of outlines itself. God's people are a chosen generation. They are a royal priesthood. They are a holy nation, and they are a peculiar people. But then the verse switches into another mode with the word that, which is always a purpose word. So God has a purpose in elevating and exalting his people. And that purpose is that they would show forth the praises of the God that called them out of darkness and into light. So I'd like to look at these four titles, these four positions. I'd like you to think about that rags to riches story I just told you, and imagine if Catherine, when she assumed the throne of the entire empire of Russia, decided to rule Russia from back in her peasant house, in her peasant dress. And she decided to serve the empire by scrubbing the floor and washing dishes and returning to her life as a peasant. What a waste of time that would be. Peter called her out of that. He elevated her. He gave her position and power and privilege that would serve her well in her ability to serve the empire. And she was effective at that because she operated with that power and in that position. She would have been a tragic failure in ruling over Russia if she hadn't taken advantage of her power and her position. I have a few advantages here as a communicator. The church has seen fit to put me in a ordained position. I have a position to speak even this morning. I have an elevated stage, which is a little awkward, but I'm still trying to get used to that. I have a pulpit, which seems to be nice for hiding behind, but it's something of a symbol of authority or someone worth listening to. I have a microphone. It's turned on. I'm well able to be heard. I have a captive audience. I sometimes see some people wandering out, but for the most part, you're stuck here. So I have all these resources to help me carry out my responsibility here to the church, which is to present this message from the Word of God. Imagine how ineffective I'd be if I asked Brother Abe to turn off my microphone, or if I stepped back from the pulpit and sat down and gave my message from the bench behind me, or stepped off the platform into a pew, or maybe went out into the entryway or out into my car. well, here I have a responsibility to the church, but I'm not taking advantage of the position and the resources that the church has given for this message. Well, that message would be a dismal failure. Even so, in our Christian life, we have remarkable power, an unspeakable position, and yet here we are as the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. I don't know how you would read the world, but I say it's fairly inattentive, not impressed. I would say that we could do better at making use of what God has given us, the resources of power and position as God's people. And I think here in this verse, these titles are given to us for a reason, to be an encouragement and to let us know. Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth is given to me, and that we're to go, therefore, and teach all nations. Well, that power is manifested in God's people. It's a reality. We have staggering power, and this verse describes it to us. I'd like to spend a little time looking at this. Consider these riches, and then consider the responsibility that's attached to them. All right, the terms here in this verse, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, are right out of the Old Testament. This is Old Covenant language. These are badges of honor that old Israel wore. God gave Israel these very honors in these very words. Peter is using this language so that we see the connection between the Old Testament and the New, between the Old Israel and the New, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, and Jesus, mediator of the New Covenant. Maybe you're like me and sometimes despair a little bit. These 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New, how do we connect them? How do they relate? Well, Peter's investing some time in showing us the connection point between the Old Covenant and the New. And it's right here in the position and the power of the people of God, whether under the Old Covenant or the New. In Isaiah 49, God says about his people, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Israel, under the Old Covenant, God's people, were his servant in whom he would be glorified. Do you know that God did not have a plan B? He didn't have a backup. His people were how he would be glorified. In the New Covenant, John 17, verse 10, Jesus said, "I am glorified in them." Again, no backup plan. Jason goes to market near Philadelphia with our white van attached to a trailer. If that van would break down, he's still going to make it to market because we have a backup van. Disconnect the broken van, hook up the good one, you get to market anyway. God does not have a plan B for displaying his glory in the world. The glory of God is going to be presented to the world through his people, or it won't be presented. Jesus said, "I'm glorified in them." God said, "You're my servant. I'll be glorified in you." This is what's riding on this, is nothing less than the glory of God in his creation. So I want to look at Exodus chapter 19. Hang on to 1 Peter 2. We'll probably be back and forth a few times. But I want to look at the language of the Old Covenant and Old Israel, and see why Peter uses this language for God's new covenant people. In Exodus 19, verse 1 to 8. We're going to see here as we read these verses that we are a new Israel. We've experienced a new Exodus. We are under a new covenant. And we have a new mediator of that new covenant. Exodus 19. Let's look at the first eight verses. This is speaking of Israel having escaped Egypt and coming to Sinai. at the foot of Mount Sinai in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. The same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Moses came and called for the elders of the people. He laid before the faces all these words, which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Okay, I'm going to stop there. We hear the language that Peter's using here. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, the old covenant. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is another account, but similar context. God's people escaped from Egypt. At the foot of Sinai. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Perizzites and Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, and thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Okay. I want to stop here and just notice that at the beginning of the Old Covenant, we hear this same language. So here we have a people that are less than all the other peoples of the earth. And they've been elevated. They've been chosen by the living God. They've become a chosen generation. They've been made kings and priests. They've been made a holy nation. A nation that's God's very own, a peculiar people. I want to talk a little bit about the fact that Israel lost this status. And we gained it. These badges of honor were torn from old Israel and applied to us. No more worthy than the original Israel, we've had these badges of honor applied to us. Talk about four titles, four status markers, four badges of honor that have been attached to us as God's people. First, chosen generation. We are a chosen generation. Another translation, Young's Living Translation, says a choice race. We are a choice race. Well, that kind of makes you want to stand up a little straighter. I don't mind being a choice race. We have choice beef sometimes at the farm. If beef is choice, it's the best of the best. You get a premium for choice beef. God has rewarded his people with the title choice race, a chosen generation. Something we need to know is that we are choice and we are chosen not because of our merits, but because God loved us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Before we get too inflated about being a choice race, Paul knocks us down to size a little bit here. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. You see your calling, brethren. How that? Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Someone has said about God choosing the Israelites as his people, how odd of God to choose the Jews. It's kind of cute. It rhymes. I don't have any trouble remembering that. But you think about what's behind it. Why in the world would God choose the Jews? They had nothing to attract themselves to God. Rather, he chose them. Jesus said that. In one of the Gospels, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you out of love. We notice that we're not chosen individuals. We get tangled up in predestination when we try to apply being chosen and being predestined of the entirety of the church to individuals. We are not chosen individuals. We are a chosen generation. We'll notice all four of these badges of honor that God gives his people are corporate. We really can't clench them to ourselves individually. We're not a chosen person. We're a chosen generation. We're not royal priests. We're a royal priesthood. We're not holy citizens, we're a holy nation. And we're not, some of us might be more peculiar than others, but we're a peculiar people, not peculiar individuals. At least not here. Want to think a little bit about the rags to riches thing in this chosen generation. That is, where did we come from? How does God see our status of when we were in rebellion to him and our status as his sons and daughters? It's described in Ezekiel 16. You can turn there. Ezekiel chapter 16. We should read the whole chapter because after it talks about the despicable condition that God found his people in, and what he elevated them to, the chapter goes on to describe what they did with that. And what they did is they puffed out their chests and they held up their heads and they used all that glory for themselves instead of showing forth the praises of God. Let's look at starting in verse 2. God says this to the prophet Ezekiel, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan." Well, you can't say anything worse to a Jew than to call him a Canaanite. God says, you were as good as Canaanites. That's how you started. "The land of Canaan, thy father was an Amorite, thy mother was a Hittite. As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. It's describing a baby that's discarded, despised, no love at all, no care. Baby's born, toss it on the trash heap. Worse than a Canaanite, you're a discarded Canaanite baby, unloved even by your Gentile parents. Speaking here to Jerusalem. Verse 5, none I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion unto thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day thou wast born. And now God intervenes. He comes across this discarded, despised, disgraceful excuse for a little human being. And when I passed by, verse 6, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I've caused thee to multiply as a bud of the field. And thou hast increased and waxen great. And thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned and thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee. I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and I shod thee with badger's skin. I girded thee about with fine linen. I covered thee with silk. I decked thee with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thy hands, a chain on thy neck, put a jewel on thy forehead, earrings in thy ears, a crown on thy head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil. Thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Okay, we could spend time and should on the rest of the chapter, but it describes God's people's unfaithfulness with all their blessings. They had been pulled off the garbage heap, made into sons and daughters of the great king, the envy of the Gentiles, for the purpose of being to the praise of the glory of God, and they turned it all on themselves. They chose to use God's glory to lift up themselves. They, old Israel, were discarded because of that. They were unfaithful with what they had been blessed with. It was John 15 where Jesus said, you've not chosen me, I've chosen you and ordained you to bring forth fruit. All right, chosen generation. Second title assigned to us here as the new Israel is the royal priesthood. We're back to 1 Peter in chapter 2. We see in verse 9 that we're a royal priesthood. And that word priesthood has already been mentioned in this passage because we go back to verse 5 and read that we as living stones built up into a spiritual house, the temple of the living God, we are not only the temple and the stones that comprise it, but we are the priests in that temple, holy priests, verse 5. Verse 9, the glory of being priests is added to by the term royal, royal priests. We should notice here that Israel, old Israel, had a priesthood. We know them as the Levites. They served in the temple. Old Israel had a priesthood. New Israel, God's people today in the new covenant, new Israel is a priesthood. Every one of us, no one excluded. I don't know who's least and who's greatest. But I am looking at an assembly of priests and priestesses of the Most High God, from the least to the greatest. Old Israel had a priesthood. New Israel is a priesthood. I want you to think for a little bit about priests and what's expected of them. Who are we priests for? For ourselves? Who are we representing before a holy God? Priests offer sacrifices, and priests stand in the gap between the unworthy, separated people and a holy God. We are a royal priesthood. Who are we representing before God? Think about that. While you're thinking about that, I want to think about the office of priest and the office of king in the Old Covenant. Those two offices were like oil and water. They must never touch. They never overlapped. There was no fuzzy boundaries. The king was not the priest. The priest was not the king. If the priest stepped into the king's responsibility or the king into the priest's responsibility, he had transgressed badly. I don't know for sure why it was that way in the Old Covenant, why David couldn't have been a priest in the temple, but he couldn't. And we now, as royal priests, understand that we've been elevated high above the priests or the kings under the Old Covenant because we are kings and priests. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, we see what happens under the Old Covenant if a king transgresses into the office of the priest. Two offices that were jealously divided and never mixed. 1 Samuel 13. Saul reigned a year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. I'm in 1 Samuel 13, verse 2. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeath of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent, every man to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. The Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. Now, verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and high places and pits. I think a problem here is these people have forgotten that they were a chosen nation. They forgot that they'd been raised from rags to riches. They had forgotten that they were, before God, a holy nation, a peculiar people. They saw the numbers, and it was intimidating, and they fled. They hid in caves and thickets and rocks and high places and pits. In verse 7, some of the Hebrews went over Jordan, to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was in Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. You know, I could handle having a small army before a mighty army of the Philistines until my army stood before me trembling in fear. That would be discouraging. This is what Saul faced. The people were scattering to the four winds, and the ones that stayed, their knees were knocking in fear. And this is the force he had to take against the Philistines. Verse 8, he tarried 7 days. He waited, to his credit. He didn't jump right into the forbidden job of priest, forbidden to the king. He waited. He waited 7 days. That's a long time for your army to be trembling before 30,000 Philistines. He waited, and he waited, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Saul said, "We've waited long enough. Bring the offering, peace offerings." And he, Saul, king of God's people, offered the burnt offering. As soon as it came to pass, as soon as he made the end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. I imagine by now Saul was trembling. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, I saw the people were scattered, and you came not, and the day appointed, and the Philistines gathered at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal. And I've not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. So you see the eternal consequences of what Saul's done. He was told what to do, he disobeyed, and it cost him the kingdom. Verse 14, now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord commanded him to be a captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So much hinging on obedience, and so little on common sense. What Saul did, it seems to me, made sense. From a human standpoint, it was time to get that offering made and get this battle fought. Things were getting worse and worse. Saul committed this unpardonable sin of mixing the king and the priest. So we talk about being elevated in our position as God's people and equipped to show forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are not just a kingdom with priests, we're a kingdom of priests. And we are not just priests, we are royal priests. We are kings and priests before God. Read a few verses. You don't need to turn here, but Revelation uses this imagery of royal priesthood over and over, just a few times. Revelation 1 and verse 6, God made us kings and priests, Jesus made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Kings and priests. Chapter 5, verse 10. God has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Priests and kings. Well, my response to that is nice, good. Now what? We're priests. What do we do with that? What is our ministry? When I was ordained, I was given a nice little piece of paper. I still carry it in my Bible, and it was my deacon charge, and it said what I was supposed to do. And done my best by the grace of God to be faithful in that. But here we are, a priesthood. We should know what our ministry is. What is our ministry? Who are we ministering to and for? First Peter 2, verse 5 says that we are a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we're offering up these spiritual sacrifices. Like what? The two spiritual sacrifices that we're commanded to offer, one is Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. So one thing we offer for the people we minister to is our bodies, our lives, our physical lives, our spiritual sacrifices. Something else we offer as priests is our prayers. Our ministry, according to 2 Corinthians 5:18, we are priests for the wicked. Can't be priests for each other because we're all priests already. If it isn't the redeemed that we minister to, we're ministering to the lost. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5:18. He says, Christ has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, we are priests before an offended holy God for unworthy, vile sinners. And our ministry is reconciling them to God. It says that Jesus Christ hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. It goes on to say we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God beseeched the wicked by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. So this is our ministry. We are praying the wicked to be reconciled to God. And that just kind of introduces the question to me, why don't they just pray that for themselves? Why do they need a royal priesthood to minister, to pray that they'd be reconciled to God? Well, we find out in John 9 that God heareth not sinners. In Proverbs 28, the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. In Psalm 66, if you regard iniquity in your heart, God will not hear you. So why do the lost need a priesthood to minister to them? Because they can't even have their prayers heard. I was really struck by this thought that if I have iniquity, sin in my heart, God will not hear me. You know, it's one thing if my prayers are weakened because of sin in my heart. It's one thing more if he won't answer those prayers because of sin in my heart. But this says that God doesn't even hear my prayers. He certainly doesn't hear the prayers of the lost. So we are to minister to the lost as a royal priesthood. Israel had failed in their responsibility to be a nation of priests. They had a ministry of reconciliation that we had. And they chose to take all the blessings of being God's people and turn it in on themselves and use it for their glory and their purposes. And they left God without a mouthpiece. Turn with me to Luke 19. Verse 37. I think what's happened here with the Jews under the Old Covenant is they were faithless. They did not use the resources God gave them to glorify God, and God stripped away their position. We read that, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." We find that we're vulnerable to the same selfish, carnal, unloving attitudes that the Jews were. That is, satisfied to bless ourselves and to turn in on ourselves blessings that God saw fit for us to distribute outside the kingdom of God. So we read in verse 37, this is the descent of the Mount of Olives. I'm not sure that Elvin didn't just read this. The multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these would hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. So we notice here that Jesus is saying that if his disciples failed in their responsibility to lift up the praises of God, God would discard them and have the very stones cry out. And this is even what's happened with us under the new covenant, is the accursed dogs that the Gentiles were have become the children at the table. The stones would cry out if these would hold their peace. I found myself asking myself, how often do I hold my peace? How faithful am I? How faithful are we in showing forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness and into light? Reads this way in Matthew 3. John the Baptist speaking. Think not to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. I say unto thee that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And here John the Baptist was saying to the Jews, God has options. He has another people. He has the very stones on the ground that he can raise up. I think there's a warning in there for us as we need to be faithful in our day, in our call to be salt and light, that we not become complacent that there's a lot of professors in the world, but what would God do without kingdom Christians? What would he do, say, without Anabaptists? Well, he would raise up stones if we hold our peace. Same as he did when old Israel was separated from their place of blessing. I'd like to go on and talk about the holy nation and the peculiar people. I'll have to save that for next time. So the outline for the message was that we talk about what was given to us, this position of status and power that we enjoy, and then the responsibility that comes with it. Well, the verse in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 ends with the statement that we enjoy being a choice race. We enjoy being kings and priests. We enjoy being a holy, set-apart, separated nation. We enjoy being a peculiar people for a purpose to an end, and that is that we should show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We notice there that we're not just called out of darkness and into light, we're called into God's light. Not just God's light, but God's marvelous light. It's a place of blessing, a place of responsibility. You know, the story of the collapse of this condominium in Florida has kind of caught my attention. Because these people were fairly satisfied to think that they were safe. They were in a position of blessing. But they were ignorant. As far as I know, there's two wings to this condominium, and one of them collapsed and is buried, I haven't followed it closely, 150-some anyway, people under hundreds of thousands of tons of concrete. And standing right next to it is an identical wing condominium of people that are going on their way and enjoying the blessing of living in Florida. I'm sure it's not as blessed as it was before this tragedy, but they're safe. But from outwards appearances, this condominium that collapsed was strong and solid. I think that Satan would be glad to have us minister to God from a position of weakness and from a position of, a lack of power and a lack of prestige, that if I would present this message, for example, from out in my car, and nobody could really hear it, no one could profit from it, that satisfies Satan. I think that a church that claims to be a church and is not connected to a chief cornerstone and a head of the corner in Christ is deceived and is in danger of being disqualified as old Israel. God help us to be faithful to following Jesus, being obedient to his word. Let's kneel for prayer.